Okay, we're in Psalm 28. Psalms 28. Psalms 28. We finished 27 last time, so we start with verse 1. Psalm 28, verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. So unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Of course, you know the rock from 1 Corinthians 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock. In Deuteronomy 32 and many other places is God. The rock is not Peter. But y'all know that. So unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. The Lord is a rock. The Lord is a foundation. Now one thing, you don't have a problem if you just will having a place to hook your anchor to. When the storms rise and the winds blow, you have a rock to anchor to. That's God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Now that's saying that where God doesn't speak to man, man finds himself in darkness and goes on down to hell. And so I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but somebody that hasn't labored to exercise themselves in prayer and develop a relationship with God in prayer and getting something from the Word of God on a constant basis. You may be saved, but you're not much better as far as some things are concerned than a lost guy. Kind of a sad thing to think about God's people never listening and never hearing His voice. And so it says, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down to the pit. It ought to convict you if you don't have a place to pray and a time to pray on a regular basis. Whether or not you think you do well at it, it's an exercise of faith, it's hard work, but you still need to pray. And you need at the same time some place to go and get alone with God for a while so He can speak to you. And I'm talking about here through the Word of God. I think about all those that no longer have a Bible. They've been educated out of it. And really, in many ways, and you now see it, you know, things are tattered around the edges with some folks that are saved. You find that they are not much better in their lives that they live than lost folks because they don't hear from God. And they've cut themselves off from it, but they've been taught for so long that the Word of God is not dependable and that because of, you know, scholarship, they now look to the Bible. And the Bible says something, but they don't know if that's what it really means or not, because after all, Dr. So-and-so says this, and there are so many other options. And so it doesn't take a man long to find himself where he doesn't want to read a book that's not final, a book that's not established, something that doesn't have established meanings. So it says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. So you should cry unto him. You should pray. There's no rock like him. And he won't be silent. If you read the Bible, he will not be silent to you. And if you will pray, he will answer your prayers. Some of those answers may be no. Some of those answers may even be undiscernible for the moment. But he will answer. You have a living God. He's not an idol sitting on a mantle somewhere. He hears. He has a mouth to speak, eyes to see, and ears to hear. And he does hear. And he does answer. Verse 1. If thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Now, with the idea of the Lord speaking, he then says, hear the voice of my supplication. So he's going to pray with his voice. When I cry unto thee, when I lift my hands toward thy holy oracle. Thy holy oracle. Now, you know what an oracle is. In the Bible, an oracle is a place. Let me show you what that is. But the root word is oral. It's what the oracles are what God spoke. The oracle is the place from which God speaks. Look, if you will, in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, brethren, you and I have an oracle. Our oracle is the Bible. It's a holy oracle. Look in 1 Kings 6. You find it quite a few places in this passage, in this chapter, because it's Solomon. But in 1 Kings 6, go down to verse 16, this pretty much defines what the oracle is. 6:16, he made two chapiters of molten brass to set up on the tops of the pillars. And the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits. The height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And somehow that's not what I wanted. Oh yeah, it's the wrong chapter. The 1 Kings 6. You knew that already though, didn't you? 1 Kings 6 and verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 16. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house. This is Solomon building the temple, both the floor and the walls with the boards of cedar. He then built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. So that oracle is the most holy place. That oracle is the place from which at times in the tabernacle God spoke with Solomon. It's where you hear from God. Look at just another passage here. Look in 2 Samuel 16 real fast. 2 Samuel chapter 16. It's interesting that men of the Old Testament had a place where they went to hear God speak. Sometimes God came to them in dreams and visions, of course. You have a book. You, properly speaking, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? In some ways, you are the oracle now. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And where we connect is by the Spirit that dwells in us with the Bible that you hold in your hand. So it's not a place that you go to, but it's really in you. Look in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. And so you find that a man can speak, and the truth that he speaks relates to the oracle of God. And so sometimes you'll hear that. I don't know. I was looking up online just out of curiosity yesterday. There is a software company called Oracle. You geeks probably knew that, but I found that weird. We're talking about a computer software company, and the name is Oracle. Like God's going to speak through that software. You know, we think so. All right, verse 2 again. Psalm 28:2. When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Now, of course, the New Testament, four times the oracles show up. These are not places. These are the things that are spoken from off of the oracle. These are the words of God, of course. Look in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Talking about the Jewish fathers, forefathers, they received the lively oracles. Those oracles are lively, means they're living. And so we know the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The quick part means it's alive. The powerful part means it's powerful. The sharp part means it's really sharp. But it's alive. It's alive. It's lively oracles. Look in another place here real quick. Look in Romans chapter 3. This establishes where you get the oracles of God, and you can just write off an awful lot of nonsense by reading this verse because you hear all kinds of things. But in Romans chapter 3, and notice verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So when you hear some New Testament dweeb say, well, Dr. Luke was probably a Gentile, you can blow a raspberry and walk away. Because Luke wrote one of the books of the Bible, two of the books of the Bible, and he was a Jew. The lively oracles were committed to the Jews. The Gentiles didn't get the lively oracles. The Gentiles now have the lively oracles in a Jewish book. We now have the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling inside of us if we're saved. And we can speak the lively oracles, but they were given to the Jews. And it was everyone that wrote a book of the Bible was a Jew. Look at yet another place. You pick up another little thing here. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. You ought to just review in your mind once in a while the fact that we actually have bound in a book now, and you've tucked away bits and pieces of it in your hearts and minds, but we have bound in a book that which was spoken, which upholds all things in this universe. It's represented in that ink on those pages. You have the final authority in the universe. God spake those words and created all things by Jesus Christ. Those are oracles. He spoke it from the holiest place possible. And now you have bits and pieces of that in you. Again, the types. Your body, a temple of the Holy Ghost. You have a Bible. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And it means something. It's the most it's the most profound privilege that any man could imagine, that God would give you His Word, commit those things to you as stewards. It's a trust. It's a privilege. And that, you know, if you never make a dime in the rest of your life, I mean, if the rest of your life in this world is a failure, but you succeed with keeping that Word, you've succeeded in God's sight. Look in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5, 12. For when for the time ye ought be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God are lively. They're alive. But there are principles to them, and you can't just dive into Revelation and understand. You don't just take a flying leap and go jump off into Ezekiel and get it. It's precept upon precept, Isaiah 28, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. So you have to learn first principles. The work that I'm working on right now, it revolves around 1 Corinthians 3, building upon the foundation. And the fact that you live doctrine. Whatever you permit, whatever you allow, whatever you enjoy, that's a reflection of what you believe. Your doctrine, how you view God. And if you're not careful and don't build upon the foundation of salvation, precept upon precept, line upon line, big blocks on the bottom, smaller blocks on top. This is a principle you learn at Cub Foods. The potato chips go on top of the Dr. Pepper, not underneath it. But in Christianity, folks are busy trying to build, you know, a building, and they have it all jumbled and contorted. And so it's no wonder that we wind up in the last days with doctrine completely all over the place. And so that's what I've been working on for a couple years here. We're hoping to wrap it up here in the next few months. But I didn't finish yet in verse 12, did I? You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. So if you don't build on top of the foundation of salvation. I figured out years ago when I started reading my Bible and then started dealing with Baptist writers and local church-only people and charismatics and stuff, that the reason men get messed up down the line is because they didn't build right early on. So if you don't get that first block, that first course of block down right and level and cemented, mortared in right, then when you start setting blocks on the second course, then that first course starts shifting, and by nature, the building comes tumbling down in time. So if you don't do it right down there, by the time you get up here, something goes wrong. And so because that's true. And then you have whack brains who believe that there's a pre-wrath rapture, or they believe that the church is only the local church as opposed to the proper body of Christ. And so all that is built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation. We have built thereupon. If you don't get the details of salvation right, it's going to mess you up somewhere along the way. So anyway, there's that. Then I have one more for you for oracles here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And go down to verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now there's authority. Brother Andrus and I were talking, of course, last week when I was there. And he's in San Pedro, which is right down on the bay in southern Los Angeles. And he's got a church of 50 or 60 folks and been battling it for a long time. He just said, you know, it's hard to get folks into church these days. I said, yeah, you noticed that. And he said the reason that is, he believed, and he just stated it outright, is because of authority. They don't like that we have authority. They don't like that when we speak from the Bible, then that's it. I mean, we're not talking about opinions here. We're talking about, you know, what the Bible says about some things. And people increasingly don't like that. And so, nevertheless, for a day when everybody hates that, you're still called to speak as the oracles of God. So it better not be your opinion. It better be from the book. It says further, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But we're to speak as the oracles of God. You should be able to address not just salvation, but heaven and hell, and where the homosexual passions come from, and whether something's right or wrong. I mean, when you stop and consider that for several generations now, the world's been trying to remove from us, in fact, the Christian world's been trying to remove from us judgment. We are told that it's not Christian to judge. Well, if it's not Christian to judge, then you can't speak as the oracles of God. And so there's that. Let's go back to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Talking about a place there. What comes off the place are the oracles. Verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. It says, draw me not away. I'd never noticed that before. Draw me not away. What's that drawing about? Go, if you will, to Judges chapter 4. The Lord draws people out. Judges, book of Judges chapter 4. You notice from the New Testament, we studied through it some in Luke, where the devil a lot of times drives men. The Lord many times draws them. And Judges chapter 4, this is when Deborah and Barak go out and defeat Sisera. And notice where the Lord picks up speaking here in the middle of verse 6. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, so it's now God speaking, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And he says, draw toward Mount Tabor. That means to move that way. And so in moving that way, they're going to try to draw the enemy to them that way. That's what it means by draw here. Look at verse 7. And I, God, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. It's a type of the second coming of Christ and Armageddon. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So here you have the Lord drawing Sisera onto a certain place on a battlefield where he can be completely destroyed. Now that should remind you of some things. Look in Revelation. Revelation 16. And the Lord draws this way. If you think that the Lord can't use demonism and demon possession to his own ends, that would be wrong thinking. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, go down to verse 13. Revelation 16, 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. It's the devil. Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The satanic trinity. And for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, it doesn't use the word draw there, but it says I'll gather them. And it's the same idea. What you have happening today is things that are leading up to all the nations one day marching on Israel and they're being destroyed. But in Judges, it's he draws them. Here, you see it's demons, it's unclean spirits. Let me take you to another spot. Look in Hosea chapter 2. At the same time, the Lord does something in roughly the same time frame with Israel. Look in Hosea, book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea 2, and look at verse 14. Talking about Israel. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. The drawing, gathering. In this case, he allures her into the wilderness. And there he'll speak comfortably to her. Once again, Israel goes out in the wilderness and in the middle of the tribulation, and there she speaks with God face to face. Now, all that's God drawing. Now, that brings us to the question maybe that might ought to be asked. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, what draws you? The Lord said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, that means that there ought to be an appeal to the lost world with a man that gives his life to die for him and save him. But as you and I both know, when we go out now, it's really hard to see that anybody's particularly drawn by Calvary, right? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That means there must be a counterforce that's drawing or alluring men the other way. And it must be awfully powerful. Don't misunderstand, I know what ultimately the power is. I know that that's the Word of God. I know it's the Gospel. I know in the end the Lord wins this thing, right? But for now, as a natural appeal to the natural flesh and hearts and character of men, whatever draw the cross has, there apparently is also an equal draw back the other way. So that's something about the power of the devil as well. Now, what might be used there? Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And go down to verse 18, I believe. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure. Now, that's like the Lord alluring Israel in the wilderness, but these are allured. These lost folks are allured through the lust of the flesh. The power of Calvary is the Spirit. But boy, the flesh is strong. Boy, when somebody yields to the flesh and it's all flesh and that's all they're interested in, it's a terribly powerful thing. And so men are drawn the other way. Look at just one more here before we move on. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 30. Acts 20 and verse 30. Let's start with verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so now more and more, again, I mean, it happened early on. It's happened all the way through church history. But now somebody gets saved, and before you know it, they're in the clutches of the JWs. Or they're in the clutches of the charismatics. Or because of the allure of the flesh, they're at Eagle Brook instead of somewhere where they can get the truth. It's there's a lot going on around us, folks, that you don't see, that you don't notice, but there's a lot that's happening spiritually. Amen. And so we go back to Psalms 28, verse 3, that he's praying, "Draw me not away with the wicked. Don't put me in a position where I'm drawn with them." Of course, that's your responsibility to stay out of it. "And with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but yet mischief is in their heart." That mischief is something we've talked about many times. Look in Romans 16. Maybe more than any other day and age, everybody is attracted by nice words. And I don't mean we should necessarily run around and speak nasty words, but just because somebody talks nice and sweet doesn't mean anything. In fact, they may be a bloody killer. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. I know you've been through these verses many times. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Now, they're teaching divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches." They're teaching heresy, but they're nice. And the flocks follow them. They're nice. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Look in your Bibles in 2 Peter again. I should have left you back there. I should have started there. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Go down to verse 13. Let's start with verse 13. "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls." Wonder how they beguile. You think the devil, in the garden, the devil didn't go, "Well, hello." He spoke nice. Right? Well, the beguiling of unstable souls happens by talking nice. Everybody's a salesman. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. This is chronicled throughout the Scripture. Isaiah 30. We could turn to many, many more. Isaiah chapter 30, go down to verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. "That this is a rebellious people, Israel, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to their seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not, or rather prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Say nice stuff. They want their ears tickled. Amen? Look in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And verse 21. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." And so that's where everybody gets led away and led astray. They don't accept the authority of the Bible anymore. It's essentially not much more than a series of personality cults. And the guy is good looking, and he's eloquent, and he's nice. And so that must be of God. Right? Let's go back to chapter 28, verse 4. 28:4, give them according to their deeds. Talk about wicked men who have mischief in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Now we say somebody gets their just deserts. And I've heard that read that way, but all the way through, D-E-S-E-R-T in the Bible is a desert. And so somebody sows bad seed and bad crops, and the work of their hands is wicked, their endeavors are wicked, and one day they wind up in a desert that they sowed. They wind up in a fruitless, dry place, and they can't get any help, and the sun's beating them down. And that's where a lot of folks end up and die, is because they frittered away all opportunity for much else. And so they get their own desert, a deserted place. Look in Psalm 106. While the word like that is not used there, Psalm 106 is an interesting passage. For those that are comfortable praying that you might get what you want instead of praying that God's will be done and He gives you what you need. Psalm 106, go down to verse 15. Psalm 106, verse 14. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. And so their soul wound up in a desert place. Let's go back to Psalm 28, and verse 5. Okay, give them after the work of their hands, verse 4, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. They went after the work of their hands and ignored the operation of His hands. Now, the operation of His hands is an interesting little tiny study. Look in Isaiah chapter 5 real fast. And it says here the Lord operates with His hands, the Lord's handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The firmament showeth His handiwork. God does things with His hands. Isaiah chapter 5, go down to verse 12. Let's start with verse 11. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, but continue till night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now the New Testament, the only New Testament operation of God's hands, is truly a blessing to me and you. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we can start with verse 10. I think we may have done this passage just really recently. I can't remember. But you're complete in Him, right? In Christ, you're complete. Done deal. Salvation's done if you're saved, right? You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's without the hands of man involved. He's contrasting physical circumcision, which is an operation made by hands, with another kind, which is made without hands. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him, with Christ, through the faith of the operation of God. There's God operating again. That operation may be in part the circumcision, but it's also being buried with Him in baptism. That is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Amen? But it says back in Psalm 28 and verse 5, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands, He shall destroy them and not build them up, but the operation of His hands. God does things with His hands. Look in Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and verse 5. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry ground. But His hands formed it. Again, Psalm 19, the firmament showeth His handiwork. God does things with His hands. Look in Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 7. The works of His hands are verity and judgment. So it's not just physical stuff He does, but truth and judgment are the works of His hands. He did it. All His commandments are sure. Look at just a couple more. Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And one last thing. Psalm 119. 119:73. Psalm 119:73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. God's hands did that. Look in verse 6 of Psalm 28. Psalm 28:6. Blessed be the Lord, because He hath heard the voice of my supplications. The same voice that He talked about back in verse 2. Verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise Him. But my heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. And how many times, I wonder, has it been that you've gotten help by just going and trusting God? You're never not helped by it. You're always helped by it. But I wonder how much comfort, you know, is in this room from somebody that's gone again and again to God when things are going wrong, and you trusted Him and you're helped. You find strength. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. Probably talking about David there, perhaps Israel, but David probably. Verse 9, save thy people. That would be Israel. And bless thine inheritance. That's Israel. And Israel's land. Feed them also and lift them up forever. And so He will. Israel is not going away. Those are God's people. They're wayward people right now. And they're not godly in the least. They're not the least bit conservative in the main as far as God's book is concerned, as far as the truth's concerned, but those are God's people, and they will change their mind. There's going to be a meeting of the minds and an attitude adjustment here in just a few years out in the wilderness somewhere. Amen? All right, look in chapter 29, verse 1. Let's keep rolling here. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. How do you give God glory? How do you give God strength? Well, you simply speak it. You let Him have all the strength that you've got, but you glorify Him, you give Him glory by talking about His glory. For instance, look in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And verse 23. You know, there's something that we all can offer God that we all can offer it to Him. And it'll vary. The sacrifice of it varies, but you can all glorify Him. You can all praise Him and give Him glory. It says in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. So when it says glorify God, give Him glory, it's just saying offer praise. Because he that offers praise glorifies God. And now you take the temperature of the world around us, and any time God comes up, He gets trounced upon more than He gets glorified. I mean, when's the last time you heard God praised in some public forum somewhere where somebody's talking about something, some college or some, you know, seminar. It's always a derogatory type speaking. They don't glorify him. They don't glorify him. Even spend big money going to seminary these days, and you won't hear him glorified. The glorification is ear candy. There's sugar that drips off the tongue and the lips. When it gets down to the Word of God or the work of Christ, generally speaking, there's always negative stuff. They don't glorify him. So it says there in chapter 50, verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Back to Psalm 29:1. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." Give him glory, give him strength. And so for that reason you find in Revelation, go over to Revelation chapter 5. I know y'all said that, of course, this is how Handel's Messiah basically ends, before the Amen chorus. But it ends with this. Revelation chapter 5, we can start with verse 11. "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And so they give him glory, and it's a thunderous roar in that place. Look in Revelation chapter 19, just one more here on this. Revelation chapter 19, and notice verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And that's how you give him glory. You praise him. Let's go back to Psalm 29 and verse 2. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." But worship Him, it says there. Worship Him. All right? I know you guys know these verses, probably at least some of them. But to remind you, worship is not in church with a rock band and fog, with your hands in the air, saying, Hallelujah, over and over and over. That's not what it is. Look in John chapter 4. John 4. John chapter 4, verse 23. "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You don't have to raise your hands in the air. You don't really have to go anywhere. It's something in the spirit, but it is in truth. You only worship God in truth. You don't worship God with lies. Look at something else here, if you would, along those lines. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Look what the devil wanted the Lord to do. Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. And going back, verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him up unto an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." He wants him on his knees in subjugation to him. Verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. So he said, what should happen here, bud, is this should be turned around. You should fall down in front of me, because guess who I am? I'm the Lord your God. But worship. Now, look at just another couple things here real fast. Look in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And the Lord's complaint is in verse 7. Behold, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandments of God, they hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and of cups and many other such like things ye do. And he saith unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Well, that's how they worship. They don't worship him in truth. They worship him by making up their own stuff. And that's not how this works. Now look at just one more and then we'll do something else. Look in Acts 24. Acts 24, if there's anything that can be said, God is worshipped in truth. If you can get a hold of the truth, you're in shape to worship him. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. And this must, in many regards, be our attitude today, because the world doesn't want the truth. Many times the Christian world doesn't want the truth. And so what the truth we wind up worshiping the Lord in, they consider heresy sometimes. Look in chapter 24, verse 14. Imagine, I think Aaron had a little go-round with his college professor the other day, and in essence, the warning that came from the high chair was that if you're not careful, you'll wind up worshiping the Bible. And that's idolatry. Ooh, that would be heresy. Who's in danger of worshiping the Bible? I mean, seriously. I've spilled coffee in my Bible. I've bled in my Bible. You know, my nose start bleeding, drip, drip. It's ugly, nasty. There's probably boogers in here, hair, a little bit of everything in there. You don't do that to God. But the paper and ink of the Bible that you hold in your lap represents something eternal. The words themselves are represented here in paper and ink, but the word itself is eternal. Now look at Acts 24 and verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, said Paul, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, and the key, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, everybody knows here a Christian that has taken a verse or two out of context and gone off into la-la land. Everybody understands that's wrong. But in the end, your sole desire should be to find out what the Bible says and worship God in that light, no matter what they think out there. Right? Okay, let's go back just a few more minutes to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's not something you hear much in at Eagle Brook. There's a beauty in holiness. The beauty of holiness is mentioned four times in the Old Testament. And the idea is that, you know, we sinners, we love darkness rather than light. And your tendency will be, if you're not careful, even as a Christian, to glorify the filthy, ugly flesh of unrighteousness. But there's a beauty in holiness. Anybody that's dealt with a little baby or something innocent or someone that's innocent knows a little bit more about that. There's a beauty in holiness. And you ought to desire to be beautiful in holiness. We don't pay enough attention to what's right, what's holy. Man, we're too busy trying to see if we can slide over closer to the line to get a little closer to the world. You know? And would that still be okay, Lord, if I'm just right here? Well, how about here? How about here? It's okay. Just get a little closer, a little closer, and you're not really worried about whether the beauty would be over here. You know what I'm saying? Back to verse 3. We're going to touch the voice of the Lord here for a few minutes, and I think that I probably, if I get off into that, I won't be able to get through it, so we'll stop there tonight. Any questions or comments?